The following is a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi.
Good evening. Please be seated. If you would turn in your Bibles with me to John 11, that's on page 898 in the Pew Bibles. And before we begin reading in John 11, I'm going to open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you as sinners in need of the word that you have given to us. And we know that this word is a word that comes from you. It's a word that is God-breathed. And therefore, God, when we recognize that we are sinners and this is your word, we know that we can trust this even more than we can trust our own thoughts, more than we can trust our own desires. God, this is the rock upon which we have any hope at all. And so, Lord, as we come to your word tonight, I pray that you would use it to transform each of our hearts, that you would use your word to work in us, conforming us to the image of your Son, and helping us to have the same mind in ourselves which was also in you. I pray that you would bless this time this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Tonight we'll be reading John 11, starting in verse 38 and reading through verse 53. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also together into one, the children of God, who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death." There's a book by C.S. Lewis, many of you may be familiar with it, named The Great Divorce. It's a book that has some errant theology about heaven and hell, but it's a book that gives us a wonderful picture in an allegory of some of the things that keep us from God. It gives us a picture of some of the things that people love more than they love God. Several who did not make it to heaven are basically taken on a trip to heaven, and there they're given an opportunity to see the things that were in the way of them trusting in the Lord. And they're actually given the chance to see that really, outside of heaven, they're insubstantial because of their lack of belief in God and the fact that believing in Christ is what gives you substance. And so they're given this chance to become substantive if they just place their trust in God. One woman, in particular in this book, had placed a fixation on a son who had died that she loved very much. And in this portion of the book, there's a conversation that I want to read briefly that the Spirit has with her. He says to her, "I'm afraid the first step is a hard one," said the Spirit. "But after that, you'll go on like a house on fire. You will become solid enough for Michael to perceive you when you learn to want someone else besides Michael. I don't say more than Michael, not as a beginning. That will come later. It's only the little germ of a desire for God that we need to start the process." "Oh, you mean religion and all that sort of thing. This is hardly the moment. Well, never mind. I'll do whatever's necessary. What do you want me to do? Come on. The sooner I begin it, the sooner they'll let me see my boy. I'm quite ready." "But Pam, do think. Don't you see you are not beginning at all as long as you are in that state of mind? You're treating God only as the means to Michael. But the whole thickening treatment consists in learning to want God for his own sake." When we come to John, to any passage in the book of John, we must remember the purpose for John's writing. We can't come to any passage without remembering his purpose. We must take it with us to every story of Christ. We must take it with us to every teaching of his. And we must remember why he wrote everything we're reading. As we read this passage tonight, we must remember that John tells us he wrote this gospel. He showed us these signs so that we would believe that Jesus was the Christ, the anointed one, and that believing we might have life in his name. That's the reason the story that we read tonight, that we're about to talk about, was written. This story shows us the feeble, flimsy hope of a life built on anything but Christ. It's not really a life at all. The only hope for life is found in believing that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what John is showing us in this story. He's showing us what the priorities of living the Christian life look like. And it's really fitting. I felt, as I was listening to the sermon this morning, that we learned this morning about remembering that we have to be ready, because many of the things we're looking at here are the exact same lessons. We see in it three people or groups that react either in belief or in disbelief. The first we see is Martha. We see the belief of Martha as we're reading this story. We see that this story comes after a discussion that you're probably familiar with. But I had a pastor when I was in college who used to start, it seemed like almost every sermon he would tell us a text without a context as a pretext. I learned later on that there was another sentence or word on the end of that says "for a proof text," but I didn't really know what that meant at the time, except that it's really important to have a context for what you're reading. And the context here is that Martha and Mary have just had conversations with Jesus where Martha said she knew that anything Jesus asked of the Father, he would give to him. And then she went on, when Jesus asked her if she knew that he was the resurrection or the life, she said, "Yes, I believe that you are the resurrection of and the life." So she made this profession of faith in who Jesus was. She'd already professed that she believed that he was from God. She professed that she believed he was the resurrection and the life. And now we come to this story. For all of this belief, she could not have imagined what Jesus was about to do. She'd seen him work miracles. She certainly believed that he was from God. She knew he had a relationship with the Father. She could not have guessed that he was about to raise her 4 days dead brother from the grave. And so when Jesus said, "Take away the stone," she said, "Lord, by now certainly there's an odor." Or as I originally learned it in the King James, "Surely he stinketh." You know, he is not something that you want to see by this point. And she probably had two purposes in doing this. The first is probably a legitimate desire to guard her loved ones. She loved Lazarus. She didn't want his body to be exposed to the indignity of people seeing this rotting corpse. She loved who he was and who the memory of him was. And so certainly a part of her desire here was to guard his dignity. But second is the purpose that we see in this story. Martha's words accentuate the absolute, utter impossibility that anyone who's been dead for 4 days is going to raise from the dead. She can't even fathom that Jesus is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He hasn't said at this point that he's going to do this. He says, move away the stone. She's just flabbergasted by this. But Jesus doesn't fault her for her little faith. He doesn't tell her she needs to have more faith than she's already professed. He doesn't give sway to the idea we sometimes hear that if you believe in God more, then you have more access to His power. He shows her that all that is required of faith is that you believe that Jesus is the Christ. She had to trust in Him. He doesn't limit Himself because of the limit of her faith. She believes in Him. She trusts in Him. And that's enough. All that is required is that you believe in Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the sovereign of all creation. That's what she believes, and that's what she needs to believe. She doesn't need to believe right now He's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. She needs to know that He is the Christ. He's the sovereign of all creation. He is not limited by what Martha can imagine. He's not limited by the greatest miracle she can imagine Him performing. He's actually as inexhaustible as the power of the glory of God. And that's what He reminds her. Didn't I tell you that if you would just believe, you'd see the glory of God? As one of the commentators said, as I looked at this passage, he said, at this point, against the power of death, God's glory will now enter the arena. I thought that was a beautiful picture of what's happening here. God's glory is going to war with death. And what we see in this story is that death has his hands tied behind his back. He has no hope when it comes to battle with God's glory. And Martha believes, and God helps her unbelief. It's a belief that the stone, that has the stone removed without any understanding of what's going to happen. It's a belief that doesn't allocate all its time to other things and then fit in church on Sunday. It's a belief that obeys when Jesus says to do something. It's a belief that, as we heard this morning, is ready no matter what God does. The second picture we see of belief and disbelief in this passage is actually a little bit of both, and it's in the people who Mary and Martha brought along. It's amazing as you continue to read, and all of a sudden it tells us, many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary had seen what He did and believed in Him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. The questions that we might really have are left unanswered. What did Lazarus say about the 4 days that he was gone? What happened there? How long did he live after that? In the next page, and if you look over in your Bible to chapter 12, we see that the Pharisees are plotting to kill Lazarus too. Did he live another 15 years, or was he dead in 3 months? We don't have a clue about some of the questions that we probably have as we come to this text. What we do know is that there was a large group of people there, and apparently many of them believed. Enough that it scared the Pharisees. But some of them, that word "but" there is really funny. They just saw somebody who had been raised from the dead after being dead for 4 days, and some of them apparently didn't believe. It says many of them believed, but. And that's a fascinating thing to happen. We see the people who believe, and we recognize that they saw the signs God did. They saw this prayer. They saw that Jesus was the Son, and that's why He had power over death. They saw that He was tied to the Father, and they believed. But some of them did not. And it's implied that probably that was they went to the Pharisees with bad intent. How could they deny the power of resurrection? I've got to say, it blows my mind a little bit, but I know that I'm no better than they are. I don't know how they ignored turning water into wine or any of the other signs that had happened up until this point, but somehow they did, and now they've seen somebody raised from the dead, which is absolutely, utterly unfathomable, and they continue not to believe. I don't know what it is. Whatever it is, it may be unthinkable, but it's there nonetheless. The political realities that we see in the next group probably have something to do with the fact that they don't believe. This was the ultimate sign that Christ gave other than his own resurrection. It showed his power over death and hell. This is what the Jewish people had been hoping for. Only God can create life. They knew this. Jesus' miracle and prayer showed us that he's not just from God. He is God. And yet, they chose not to believe. This is the power that overcomes sin. The very power that the law and the prophets and the high priests and this council of Sanhedrin and everything else were formed to battle is something that doesn't matter to them. Temporal power, apparently, was a strong draw for them, and we can't kid ourselves. Temporal power is a strong draw for us, too. It may be political. It may be authority at work or reputation. It might be money and the things that go along with it. It may be, who knows, anything else. But there are a lot of things that are a strong draw. And the interesting thing about this, and we see this in the next passage, is that belief here is not contrasted with thinking that this is a falsehood. Belief is contrasted with belief is defined as a life-altering change that causes people to have life in Christ's name. This is something more than just assenting to the truth of a fact. Because there's no indication that the Sanhedrin, that the council, denies any of the signs that Jesus is doing. In fact, they say he's been doing a lot of signs. People are going on to believe him. And this is something that apparently they don't care about. And we see their disbelief. The Sanhedrin is the third group that we see. And in the Sanhedrin, we see disbelief. Not a disbelief in the accuracy of the details given to him, but a disbelief in Jesus as the Christ. The Sanhedrin simply have different priorities. These are people who have the law. They have the prophets. They've studied the scriptures. They've studied the word that God gave them, and they've hardened their hearts so much so that they're ignoring what God has said to them. They have a merely temporal perspective. They're interested in saving the Jewish people as well, just like Jesus is, but only from a temporal death. They're not looking to save the Jews from sin. They're not looking to save the Jews from a more fearful death from him who actually has control over the Spirit. They're only looking to save them from a death right here. The Sanhedrin seem to be waffling on exactly what to do with Jesus. They have these people come to them and tell them about this great sign, and they're trying to figure out exactly what to do. But Caiaphas, who this year of this great miracle was the high priest, actually he'd been high priest for some time and continued to be for some time, Caiaphas says, "You do not know what you're talking about," or maybe, "Don't you understand?" He tells them, "Justice is not what we need to seek here. We need to seek prudence. We want to save the whole people rather than just one man. One unjust death is better than all the people dying, than us losing our place and us losing our nation to the Romans." They say the lesser evil is actually better than the greater evil, even if it is an injustice that we do. He tells them it's a pity that one man should die unjustly, but it saves the nation, so be it. What kind of talk is this for the Supreme Court, the rulers of the Jews, the leader of this group, this council, the Sanhedrin? Justice should be his utmost concern. He knows justice is God's concern. He knows the law. He knows that the law was given with a mindset of justice. He knows that justice underlies it, and this is a great concern of the Lord, and yet it's not his concern. He would much rather save the people of the Jews from a temporal disaster rather than save them from a hell and death eternally. They show that their heart is different from God's. And they're not believing in Jesus Christ and what he came to do. They may believe in his signs. They may even believe that he's a miracle worker from God. But they don't believe that he's the Christ, the one that they must hope in above all others. And so they show that they have a different heart. They also show a misunderstanding of their true problem. Another quote from that same book by C.S. Lewis. He says, "Mortals say of some temporal suffering, no future bliss can make up for it, not knowing that heaven, once attained, will work backwards and turn even that agony into a glory. And some of sinful pleasure, they say, let me have but this, and I'll take the consequences, little dreaming how damnation will spread back and back into their past and contaminate the pleasure of sin. Both processes begin even before death." This is a picture of the outlook of the Sanhedrin. Their priorities were completely misplaced. This states exactly what they were doing. They weren't worrying about the eternal consequences of sin and righteousness, of true justice in God's eyes. They were concerned with their own power, their political power, not turning that over to the Romans. They were concerned with the possibility that a messianic uprising would have the Romans take away their land from them and they would lose their place. Probably the temple is what they refer to. When we read this, we have to ask, where are our priorities placed? I'm not asking if you believe in the veracity of the gospel or the truth of the gospel. If you're here tonight on Sunday evening, sitting here listening to the word preached, the chances are that you would say, what's written in this word is true, factually true. I'm asking, what is most important to you? Many of our ancestors left a nation they loved, whether it was Scotland or England or France, certainly our religious ancestors, if nothing else, who left a nation that they loved because they thought of themselves as Christians first and Scotsmen or Englishmen or Frenchmen second. If it came to a place in the next years where you had to look around and you had to say, if I'm going to stay in the U.S. and live as I want to live, I will have to compromise my beliefs as a Christian. Would you go to Africa or Korea or wherever it is you were able to practice your religion and leave this place that you love so much? I love the U.S. I'm getting ready to go on the mission field, and that's a very difficult thing. It's hard to leave the place that you love. When you think of your darkest, most embarrassing sin, it doesn't matter if that's cheating on your taxes, if it's an addiction to pornography, if it's alcoholism, if it's embezzling, whatever it is, whatever that is that you don't want anyone else to know, maybe it's anxiety, who knows, whatever it is that embarrasses you the most, what concerns you about that sin when you think about it? What really concerns you about that sin? Are you worried that people are going to find out about it and you're going to be ruined? Is that your concern when you think of your sin? Because I'm here to tell you, God already sees all of it. It's not hidden from him. The most important one already knows about it. And the miracle that he is ready to work and able to work and has offered to work is far greater than raising Lazarus from the dead. Because when he raised Lazarus from the dead, he was still under the power of death. And I don't know how long Lazarus lived, but he died again. But when you are saved from your sins because of the power of Jesus Christ's resurrection, they have no more hold over you. Death has no more hold over you. Are you more interested in your comfort or your reputation than holiness and salvation? Do you care more for what's temporal? Do you care more for the things, even though you may be grateful to them and grateful for them, and you realize God gave them to you? Do you care more for the things that he has given you than for the resurrection and life himself? Because this is the question this passage is asking us. This passage is asking us, are we going to respond like those with Mary who believed, even if our faith is feeble? Or are we going to respond like those who have something else that is too hard to give up? It's something that we love too much. It's somebody else's opinion of us. It's whatever else it is that God has given you. Because this is the question this passage is asking. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the signs that he performed. Thank you for the record that we have of his life, his death, and his resurrection. Lord, we pray that as we contemplate your power over death and hell, as we think about the fact that you are all-powerful, Lord, you are the sovereign of all creation, that this would cause us to want to get ready for any moment that you show up, that this would cause us to examine ourselves and say, are we living with Christ as our first priority? Is he really the one upon whom we are completely flinging ourselves? Does our everyday life look like the life that results from Christ being our highest priority? Lord, as we go from here, we pray that you would bless us with the grace to live lives that are conformed to the image of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to a sermon preached at the First Presbyterian Church of Jackson, Mississippi. Our contact is www.fpcjackson.org.